Father, we come before your throne. We thank you we can do it together. We thank you for your own presence here tonight. We have gathered together in your name. We are gathered together tonight for your sake. And Father, we come and ask for that promised work of the Spirit of God to bring light through your word. We give thanks for the opportunity we still have in this country to together and freely study the truth that you've revealed. And we're coming to ask you now, Father, enable us to redeem that time. Work in our hearts. Work among us so we might see you more clearly and then trust you more completely. So we do a wonderful thing tonight. We entrust our time into your hands, and we're looking to you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. It's necessary after a whole summer to take a little bit of time to get us back up to speed. All right? If this is new, if you haven't been here, you weren't here last year, then you can't get up to speed. We have to introduce what's going on. But even if you did come all last year, it's been a long summer and you could forget where we're going. We are studying the Old Testament. We're going to take it for 3 years. Why do we study that Old Testament? Well, the purpose, it says right here, the purpose of study is to learn who God is, and what he wants to be to us through the consideration of the Old Testament. God's method is his word. It's going to be kind of foundational to that whole seminar. God's method is his word. That's how he tells us or lets us know who he is. There is a certain temptation in our own heart to try to look for God apart from the word. What have I experienced? Your experience is valuable if you stay on the foundation of the Word. Study the Word first, and your experience will confirm it. Skip the Word of God, and your experience will confuse you. That confusion will always lead you away from God, not towards Him. All right? So God's method is His Word. Better than three-quarters of the Word of God is the Old Testament. We spend a lot of time in the New Testament. One of the reasons I've always enjoyed teaching the Old Testament is people haven't been there before. All right? And that means that you're going over new things. I don't have to debate nearly as much with my students as Mr. Johnson does when he goes over New Testament survey. They've read that part and they've got opinions here. In the Old Testament, people don't have opinions. There's a lot of clean pages. We said that last year. There's a lot of clean pages for most people in their Bibles in the Old Testament. Now, I got a new one. For those that were concerned last year, I got a new Bible. Mine was falling apart last year. Pages were coming out during the meeting. It was very bad. But I've got a new one, so all of my pages are clean. All right? So brand new pages. But even Bibles that I had for years, when I was the age of the students here, they were still clean because I hadn't been there. But better than three-quarters of the entire Word of God is the Old Testament. And what people do, what Christians do, is we jump to the New Testament. It's kind of like starting a novel. We get through Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3. Okay, we see where it's going. And then we jump ahead and we read the last chapter, find out how it ends. Well, okay, this is how it ends. And it's wonderful. The New Testament is wonderful. Spend as much time as you would there. But if you do that in a novel, you're liable to find characters here in the last chapters, and you don't know who they are. You don't know why they're doing what they're doing. You don't know what's going on. But you kind of get the idea of how it turns out. But you miss a lot if you don't take time to look through the whole thing. And the same thing happens in our Bible study. If we don't take time to think through those many years of history and what God said in them, we are going to have a deficient experience out here. Or let's see, what out here, I guess it is. I'm backwards here. I'm going the wrong way. All right? So you got the idea. It's in the New Testament. So that's why we're doing this. We want to take time to go through it and look at what God has said there. The way I get to know God is to study His Word. Most of the Old Testament is history. I mean, it basically, it all revolves around history, because the question comes, what will we see about God when we're going through this history? Let me get back to that part. What will we see? And there's five lessons that we're going to see. All right, now I said this all last year. This is review. But you've got it down there because this is key. You can get lost in the Old Testament. The details are numerous. The characters, there's so many of them. And so many of those characters, you can't even pronounce their names. I don't know if you've read through one of those chapters where both the characters and the places, you don't have a clue. And have you been called on in church to read one of those chapters? And you're going, like, what kind of a friend would ask you to do a thing like that? You do a lot of stumbling, a lot of coughing, and a lot of making up pronunciations. But nobody's going to stop you because they don't want to take over. All right? So they let you go and they cheer for you at the end, right? But what is it all about? What am I going to see in all that? All right? There are five key lessons that God brings before us that prepare us for the New Testament. Because all of this is leading us to a place where we will understand who Jesus Christ is. Right? That's where the goal is. What are those five lessons? First lesson that we've been seeing, the majesty and glory of God. All right, that's the first one there, the majesty and glory of God. The Old Testament is about the greatness of God. It's one of the reasons I think we have to study it, because too often, if we go to the New Testament doesn't teach the majesty and glory of God so much as it assumes it. It assumes that the Old Testament God is now doing this. But if you don't know the Old Testament God, you could come to some false conclusions. So it's very important that we see the majesty and the glory of God, and that's one of the things we see. Secondly, we see the reality and nature of sin. There are whole cultures that don't believe that sin is a reality. They don't have the concept of that. How has sin, what is it? And how has it affected mankind? We'll talk about that again in just a moment. Then there are three basic principles that go beyond that. Three of them that they're put up there. The principle of faith. And if you were here last week or last year, we said this is this basic principle. What is it? The just have to live by faith. The just live by faith. Next principle is this. Principle of sacrifice, and that was that the basis of fellowship with God is always and only a sacrifice. I have no access to God apart from sacrifice, and that comes all through the Old Testament. We saw that. Then finally, we have this principle. It's the most complicated one of the bunch. Principle of obedience. I trust that we had a little typo. I hope it's all changed. I'm sure that it is. My paper is the old version, so I hope yours is going to read differently than mine. But here's what principle of obedience is. What is God's goal, his objective, when he is working in a life? The objective, if he completes what he's trying to accomplish in a life, what does it look like? And we can put it this way. The principle of obedience is the objective of God is transformation of man to obedience from a heart of love. Transform a man so that in that man is created and a desire to obey God, not because he has to, but because he loves him. When a man does that, he has entered into what God's purpose for him is. He's re-entered into that fellowship he has. Now, plan of the study. Those are the lessons we hope to see and we will continue to see as we launch into our new study this year. But what's the plan of that study? How are we going to go about that? It's a vast territory, the Old Testament. Although the Old Testament is vast, it is much easier to study than the New Testament because the teaching is not propositional. By propositional, we simply mean that it doesn't just give statements of fact. What it does is it lets us see who God is, what sin's like, what faith is like, why sacrifice is important, and what God's after in this heart of love, not so much by just stating it, but by letting us watch God and men interact. It's a long story, but it's an inspired story, right? Just being long isn't the key. It's that it is inspired. And in this inspired story, he tells us what actually is happening. The truth about how God interacts. And as we see him interact, we get a knowledge of who he is. That's why as we go through the Old Testament, you have to go kind of straight through, because the lessons are collective. It's by the repetition of stories. It is by the repetition of God's actions. It is by him doing the same things over and over again in different circumstances. We learn that this is the way God acts. We just told one story. You could always wonder if this case over here is a different case. But it's not a different case. It's the same case. All right, so we have that. Same thing with regards to sin. We will watch people sin. One of the most common complaints about the Old Testament is how bad the Israelites were. Oh, they always are this, they always are that. Well, that's true. They always do mess up. Why do they always mess up? Because that's the reality and nature of sin. The hard reality of how bad we really are. And we watch terrible men sin, and we watch great men sin. We watch men who are very close to God fall quickly into sin. We're going to be on that in just a few weeks. We go into one of the great characters of the Old Testament. Here's a man after God's own heart, and yet he still sins. And sins in pretty grievous ways. This wasn't mental attitude sin. People get killed along the way. Everything changes in that man's life because that's the reality of sin. How will God respond if we begin to trust him? Story after story after story of men who live by faith and God blessing that faith. What's the sacrifice about? He tells us all about the sacrifice. We go on the same down, all the way down the line. But what God is after, here it is. It's presented. Now, our plan of study is just to go through the story. That's why teaching the Old Testament is so easy. All you do is you tell stories. It's kind of like teaching little kids. See, it's so easy. And it's the other side of it is this. It's so wonderful because the Old Testament teaches every culture on the face of the earth because the lessons are always the same. Doesn't matter what your culture is. You still have the same basic problems, and if you keep watching the stories, you will relate. All right? You will see yourself in that. You will begin to understand God. Second reason it's such a wonderful way to teach it is that the entire human race loves stories. I mean, it gets all the way down to commercials. People see a commercial and the commercial ends and you wonder what happens next. Because that's the nature of the human heart. Once you start telling a story, just try to walk away and not tell them how it finishes. I mean, you've probably been on a bus or a train or in a plane someplace and somebody's talking real loud, they're telling a story behind you and then they cut it off. Then you're not even involved. They're talking about something you don't know, but you still want to know, but how did it turn out? Is it okay? Did they get back together? You know, were you able to pay your bills? What did you do about your boss? I don't know. But you know, all these different kinds of stories. The Old Testament is simply a long series of stories. Now, they're related stories. But in those stories, we're captured in our minds as we just watch them happen. But if you will let the Spirit of God do it, he will transform you because his method is his word. We're going to see something when we get to that seminar. It's very interesting. The very first chapters of the book of Genesis, and God said, and it was so. The first thing we need to note about the Word of God is it is creative in its power. When God speaks, things begin to happen. You cannot do better for anybody than to get them into the Word of God. It's dangerous for them, but you can't do better. Why? Because God will work through His Word. And as you hear the Word of God, dynamic things are happening. It's one of the wonderful privileges of teaching the Word of God, because you know that while you are putting the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit, that's all you're doing in teaching. Not very complicated. You take the Word, you put it in the hands of the Spirit, and let Him do His work. When He speaks, it's transforming. Because His Word is not just intellectual. It has power behind it. It has the power of the Spirit of God behind it. Right? The other side is this. Everything that he does with his word finally ends up in goodness, because that's the beginning there. What a wonderful privilege. Now, all we have to do to benefit from the Old Testament is listen to the stories, right? Well, a man told me one time, he said, going through the Old Testament is like having Grandpa tell a story, story time with Grandpa. Yeah, well, I'm getting to be Grandpa, I admit that. I've got plenty of grandchildren to prove it. And that's all that it really is. And yet, in the middle of those stories is the power of God. So that's what our approach is. It's a storyline. We're just going to follow the storyline. Now, the question comes, what is the storyline of the Old Testament? All right, so we want to repeat this so we're all clear on it. The storyline of the Old Testament, in one sense, it goes all the way from creation to a man named Malachi in about 400 B.C. All right, now, during that time, we have two sections of the story. They're not balanced, but there are two sections. The first 11 chapters of the Old Testament introduce a problem. All right, they introduce a problem. Man's in trouble. They begin with God creating. This is the first chapter. God creates and everything is right. Everything was good. When he's finished with his creation, he looks at it and says, it's very good. It's not very good tonight, but it was very good then. What happened to it? Well, a man with a special privilege to know him decided he didn't want to know him. He wanted to live for himself. That's Adam. This is making a long story short, but Adam stepped aside from the purpose of God, and he sinned. How serious is that? The rest of the chapters up to chapter 11 are a description, a very brief description of how that sin began to touch every person in the human race. How it started permeating everything. The seriousness of that problem down the place where, as we saw last year, with at the flood, and every thought and the imaginations of men's hearts was only evil continuously. So God judges it. But the judgment doesn't work in the sense that judgment didn't cure sin. You cannot scare sin out of people. They're that committed that even the thought of hell will not stop men and women from doing what they want to do. And so all of this is just preparation. It presents a problem. God is a God of redemption. And in chapter 12 of the Old Testament, God initiates a plan of redemption. Now, I know that it's true theologically that the plan was started way back before then. And I also know that God was working in all these things towards redemption. But the fact is that the Old Testament puts the spotlight on one man as the beginning of God's work. And that man's name is Abraham. It's about 2000 B.C., 2100 B.C., a man named Abraham is called by God to follow him. That man does follow him. And when he follows him, God makes a covenant with him. This is really cutting it short, but he makes a covenant with him. And that covenant is this: I am going to bless the world through your family. There's more to it than that, but that's the heart of it. I am going to bless the world through your family. First 11 chapters are told of what that blessing will be. It's something to undo this problem of sin. It's a real mess. I'm going to do something through your family. Now, the rest of the Old Testament, which takes you from 2000 to about 2100 to 4000, about 16 to 1700 years of history, is the progress of that man's family. It's all related to him. All right, his family is finally called the nation of Israel. Right? The nation of Israel. So God uses that. Now, as we're going through that, last year's study, this is on the back page, what did we study last year? Well, last year we studied 1,000 years of that history. We went all the way from Abraham's call clear down to the time of the judges. We finished last week. I was wrong class here. All right, we were finished with Judges. We finished with Ruth. We worked very hard to get to Ruth because we wanted to stop on a good note. Now, Judges is not the best note, but let's just make a couple notes about what happened during those first thousand years. What do we see during that time? Abraham's family develops for about 200 years. There's 70 people. They end up in Egypt. And for 400 years, God lets them grow in Egypt into a big group of people. And then we have some very important events. In about the year 1450, it's approximate, but somewhere around 1450 B.C., God comes down and takes them out of that country and brings them out. The events that go through are associated with that are called the Exodus. All right, the book of Exodus is where you find it. It's called the Exodus. I remind you of that because that's one we'll keep coming back to. The Exodus is the most important event of the Old Testament. Some would argue that the call of Abraham was the most important event, but I'm saying it's the most important event on this basis, that it is the event that the Spirit of God has most repeatedly put His spotlight on. Over and over again, the Old Testament returns to that event and says, that is the event which is the measure of God's love towards you. Now we saw as we went through there, this is kind of jumping ahead, but anyway. You see, that's why that parallel to us is the cross. In the Old Testament, He took them back to that moment when He called them out and He delivered them from Egypt. The measure of God's love for you is the cross. You ever doubt His love? Don't try to feel it. Go back and take a good look at what God did when He gave His Son. By this, God demonstrated His love to us. And that's what the New Testament is always going back to. Just as the New Testament is always going back to the cross, the Old Testament always goes back to the picture of the cross in the Exodus. Right? So they had, when they came out, that was the special love God showed to them. Then He gave them a special privilege. That was the Sinai Covenant, an opportunity to be His people in a unique way. They passed up that opportunity. I know, again, we're making it very short. They passed it up. And we studied the long, sad history of the 400 years, approximately 400 years of the Judges. And what was that 400 years of the Judges? It was a downward slide. The people had the Word of God in their hands, but they picked and chose with the Word of God. And this is one of our problems. We pick and choose with the Word of God. I try to hammer that into students. Following the Word of God 90% of the way is no big accomplishment. Lots and lots of people follow it 90% of the way. That last 10% is where your real life is, and that's the one that's going to determine whether you're really going to know God or not know God. You see, everybody picks and chooses that's what the time of Judges. They picked and chose. Doesn't mean they were all sinful. They just, some chose this, some chose that. Some thought this was important, some thought that was important. God says the whole thing is important, and they picked out different pieces. Every man, that's what the refrain was, remember last year? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. He looked at the law, and he saw what the law said, and he liked this part, so he did that. Didn't like that part, so he didn't do it. So the Word of God wasn't governing his life. He was governing his life. Right? Just like Adam, way back at the beginning. He didn't let the Word of God govern his life. He decided he would govern his life. That's what got him in trouble. So we have this terrible period of decline. It's just a terrible period of decline as people go further and further away. And they always will choose the same thing. Isn't that interesting? Give men freedom to live as whatever way they want, and I will tell you where they'll end up. They'll end up in drugs and alcohol, sex, idolatry, debauchery. They'll beat each other up. I mean, it's predictable, right? Once you let them free to be whatever they want to be, they're going to be exactly what the devil wants them to be. All right? It always goes downhill, and it did go downhill. Now we're getting caught up to where we're about to start in. The little pamphlets that we sent out all said that this was going to be the year which we would study kings and prophets. And we are going to get to kings and prophets. I'm going to start tonight into this important period. It starts with one of the darkest moments of the Old Testament. The end of the period of the Judges, which you're going to read about. See that little assignment there? I always give assignments. I don't know if anybody does them, but they give assignments. You don't have to turn anything in. You don't have to turn anything in. But it will give you some help for next week if you read ahead on that, and then you have the background, because I can't read these long passages of Scripture up here. But if you read those stories, you find out that at the end of the time of the Judges, things got very, very dark. It finally got down. Here's this people that's supposed to belong to God, and they were under the rule of somebody else. They were supposed to be ruling in their own country. They're under the rule of somebody else. They were supposed to be serving God, and they're actually serving idols. There are idols everywhere. I mean, they're on the corner of every field. They're supposed to be worshiping God in the temple or tabernacle, and the tabernacle, by the time you get to the end time of Judges, is destroyed. Tabernacle is gone. When the tabernacle was destroyed, the Ark of the Covenant, which was the central showpiece, if you would, you didn't see it, but there was a central piece representing the presence of God in that place, it was in somebody's back room. It was just being stored in a back room, an antique. Nobody's worshiping God. The worship of God is done. The priesthood is a mess. Everything is a disaster. And if you were predicting the future, it would be hard to say anything other than the nation of Israel is history. The worship of Jehovah is a thing of the past. All right, that's where you are. At about 1100 B.C., we're about 1,000 years into that history. Now, in just a few years, in about 60 years, David will bring the nation to its spiritual height in the Old Testament. It never will be better than what it was when David led the nation in righteousness. Now, that's a wonderful truth, that you could go from this terrible place where it looks like everything's going to fall apart to that kind of condition. That tells us two things. The first thing it tells us, the majesty and glory of God. God made a covenant and He keeps His promises. It does not matter what men do. God will keep His promises. The end can already be set out. We know where history will end. The Bible says so, and that's where it will end. In between, people will be all over the place, and it might be hard to figure out, how will God work all this out? Well, He always does. So on the one side, it tells the promise of God is sure. The second thing it tells us is this, that when things look the darkest, God can step in a moment. He can step in a moment. And He did. He did. Now, the interesting feature of this time, right after, when you get down to the time of the Judges, everything is disaster, and there's very little history told there, but when you get to the end of that period, and you move into the early days of the kingdom, God takes an enormous spotlight and puts it here. Now, last year we went over this, that in the Old Testament, 64% of the Old Testament story or information fits into the kingdom period. 64% of it, right? Now, a whole lot of that is the first few years of the kingdom. Now, last year we talked about Abraham. He's one of the great characters of the Old Testament, right? He is the father of the nation. Man with whom God set the covenant. His story is told in 12 chapters of the book of Genesis. Right? Now, David all by himself, right? David all by himself, it doesn't include Saul or the stories of Samuel at this time, but David all by himself has 64 chapters of history devoted to his life. Now, that's what I'm saying, a spotlight, right? And if you will remember way back, we said that the principle we're going to have is how we're going to put our emphasis where the Spirit of God puts His emphasis. Look and see where He turns the light. Look at that part. When He passes something by quickly, we'll pass it by quickly. We're going to let Him be the tour guide. We're going to let how much time He spends on something determine that. And we come to this particular period, and all of a sudden there's a lot of light here. There is a lot to learn about who God is and how He acts in these chapters. So it becomes a very exciting time. And of course, it's exciting for me because this is where people start to really not know what's going on in the Old Testament. And so you feel like you're helping them, you know? You feel like you're giving them something that they really didn't know and that this is not just old stuff to them. Okay, so how does God act? How does He move? And that brings us to a man. And I want to, next week we're going to look at the man Samuel and the story of Samuel and Samson and the final days of the time of the Judges. But I want to take a little bit of time tonight to note the importance of this particular man to the Old Testament history. Now, we have no idea how it was that God could so work in one man in the middle of all this terrible situation. How did he do that? How did he get off on the right track? Because listen to what happens for Samuel. Now, you're going to read, if you read that stuff, you'll find out that Samuel and Samson are living at the same time. Right? We'll talk about that next week, how it all fits. It doesn't look like it the way we read it, but if you put it together, they live at the same time. It's interesting that both of them were Nazarites. Right? And there are only three Nazarites mentioned in the whole Bible. It was a vow you could take, but there's three of them mentioned, and two of them are living at the same time. The other thing about them that's very interesting is both of them were Nazarites from birth, and that wasn't the way the Nazarite vow worked. The Nazarite vow was actually a voluntary thing that a person was to do to dedicate themselves to the Lord for a period of time. But both of those men were dedicated to the Lord before they were born, one at the command of God and the other by the promise of his mother. So Samuel was his mother. He was miraculously born. And his mother, in thanksgiving, she had made a promise that if you give me a son, I'll give him to you. I just want a son. So, and God did give him the son. And he did give her, and she did give him back. And so he goes to the temple to or tabernacle to live. He's in the middle of a terrible place. Right? Now, this is very important. Two characters were supposed to keep things on track spiritually during the time of the judges. Those two characters were, first of all, the priests. Because we saw last year in the study in the book of Leviticus, the priests were to judge between the clean and the unclean, between the sacred and the profane. They were to watch spiritual life and make sure that things stayed on track. Right? The other character that was responsible for keeping things in line were fathers. This is simple. Fathers, you got the law, teach your children. Teach it to them. So fathers were to instruct their children, and the priests were to keep the whole thing going. Well, here's what happened during that time. The fathers didn't do it. They just didn't do it. The fathers didn't teach their sons to follow God. They may have allowed them to watch their testimony, but they didn't teach it to them. Right? And so the people didn't know it on that count. The other side of it is this, the priesthood corrupted. Now, by the time you get to Samuel's story, there's a man named Eli. You'll read about that this week. But Eli, he's a good man, but he didn't teach his sons. He is picturesque of the problem of the day. That if they follow, that was good. If they don't follow, we're going to let them do what they want to do. So Samuel is sent to grow up in the tabernacle. He doesn't have a father to watch out for him. His father's at home and he's in the tabernacle. Eli kind of steps in there. But the other side is, his example in the priesthood, it's Eli's sons. And we won't go a lot into Eli's sons, but they blaspheme with regards to the sacrifices. To them, the sacrifices coming in weren't something to please God. They were a way to get their next meal. And they didn't like the meat the way it was supposed to come to them, and so they took it first. Complete disregard for the worship of God. Totally unholy men. They were also involved in immorality right there at the temple. What an example. They're supposed to judge between these things. And that's the mess. So that's the example he has. How did Samuel manage to negotiate all that? I don't know. I don't know. I can't tell you the details of it. But you see, God is able to step in at the darkest hour and bring a man through. He can do that. God can do wonderful things, not only in transforming lives, but in protecting lives. Because God has a plan, and His plan's going to be fulfilled, and that man is going to fulfill it. Now, when we think about the man Samuel, he is not emphasized in most people's minds. When you think about the great characters of the Old Testament, Samuel usually comes up about 6th, 7th, 8th, as you're thinking about who are the great characters. He doesn't come up real close, or real soon. But he actually is one of the most influential characters of the entire Word of God. There is not that much said about, there is a good bit said about him, but it's not so much in what's said, it's what he accomplished. that set the groundwork for other people. And during his lifetime, three major changes took place in Israel's history. And those three transitions that took place during his time, he was at the core of them. Just one man who was determined to serve God. He took, unlike his contemporary Samson, who kind of flittered away his possibility, Samuel took his Nazarite vow very seriously. And he gave himself the things of God. Three transitions take place. First of all, during his lifetime, you come from the time of the judges and you'll start the time of the kingdom. And when God had this man that he could trust, he used him. He was the last judge of Israel. Samuel was the last judge. He is also the man who anointed the first king. And when he had anointed the first king, God left him in charge to help that king Saul get things going the right direction spiritually. Saul was a capable man when it came to ruling, but he needed some spiritual direction. And so God left Samuel in that place to direct Saul spiritually. So he is a key man with regards to what's going on here. All right. Now, Saul is rejected precisely because he didn't want God to rule over him, but it's conflict with Samuel that led to that. Samuel says, this is what to do, and I don't want to do that. I don't want to be led by somebody else. I want to rule all by myself. That was Samuel's problem. Excuse me, Saul's problem. There's too many S's at this time. I just want you to know that. It's a period where just know what the right name was supposed to be and put it in. Just skip what I said, all right? So anyway, but Saul was the one. All right, Saul was the one who messes up here. All right, let's go on to a second transition that takes place during him. This is the one I want us to really concentrate on. Samuel was in a transition between a period of terrible spiritual decline and a spiritual revival. What David accomplished in his life was built on what Samuel did in his life. If Samuel hadn't set things in place, David could never have done what he did. What did Samuel do? Samuel took a long look at the situation and said, it's true, fathers are supposed to teach their children, but they're not doing it. Now, there's two answers to that. Either teach the fathers to do it, and that wasn't the way he chose, or I'm going to get men to do it for them. Samuel is responsible for the beginning of a group of men, which you'll meet in the Old Testament. They're called the school of the prophets. They are a group of men who were prophets by profession. At this point in time, when Samuel is there, these are not prophets so much like Isaiah was a prophet, but these are prophets. What they did was took the word of God around the countryside and began to preach and teach that word. If you have studied church history, you'll find out that those times when the word of God begins to be preached and taught, revival comes. When people don't know what God said, and then they suddenly begin to know what God said. Now, God was doing something. We'll see that tonight, or next week. But Samuel's right at the heart of that. He saw that they're not doing it. And so I'm going to have to step in there. And he did. And that school of the prophets played a huge role. How is it that when David comes to be king, so many people knew so much about the Word of God, the law of God, they had such respect. How is it that David knew as much as he did after this terrible period of decline? It came because Samuel had a vision of how it could be done. And it is interesting, again, I'll leave you to study that, but it is interesting. This wasn't God's plan, but God honored it. When you say it wasn't his plan, his plan is fathers. Right? Without any doubt, that was the way God intended to work. But the Word of God is God's method. If the fathers don't teach it, somebody else teaches it, and God will honor His Word. right? Because more important than whether fathers teach it or don't teach it is the fact that it is through the Word of God that the Spirit of God teaches people who He is. So we have to keep bringing people back to the Word of God. That's why we're studying it. There is a third transition that takes place during Samuel's day. And it's also important because we said that the priests were supposed to keep things on track, and they haven't kept things on track. And when we go into the prophets later on, we're going to see this, but Samuel does a third thing. Samuel was a priest. He was raised at the tabernacle, right? You can see how bad things had gotten in the tabernacle because he ends up sleeping where only the priests are. He's a little boy, sleeping where only the priests are supposed to sleep. And what he's doing when he's sleeping there is taking care of the job that the priests were supposed to do. Apparently, they weren't getting around to it. But he himself was able to do that, was righteous in doing it because he was a Levite. He was in a priestly family. Levi was a priest. Or excuse me, Levi. Samuel was a priest. And that's not even an S, and I got it wrong. So anyway, so Samuel was a priest. That's why Samuel could go around and have these sacrifices at different places. That also wasn't what God had ordered. But when the tabernacle was gone, the only way to rightly worship God is through a sacrifice. And so he decides that we're going to go and have the sacrifice. We can't go to the tabernacle. I can't get that back. But we have to teach people that sacrifice is key to coming to know God. And so I will go place to place. And that's what he did. He went from place to place. But he could offer that sacrifice because he was a priest. Right, but there's another thing it says about Samuel. It says God spoke to him. And when God spoke to him, Samuel went to speak to other people. Right? When God said something to him, he went and spoke to other people. Unfortunately, his very first message, the very first test he was ever going to have, is when God gave him a message against the closest person in his life. That was Eli. And he had to go and tell Eli that because he hadn't disciplined his sons, God was going to judge him. It's a big test. Why is that a big test? Because it is imperative that Samuel tell the message the way God said it and not change it because of emotional attraction or emotional concerns with the person he's speaking to. He has to speak it accurately, and he did speak it accurately. And in that he does that, it says, and the word of God came to all Israel. You'll read that tonight, or for next week. The word of God came to all Israel. And it came to Israel because Samuel now takes on the role of a prophet. Now, from the time of Sinai until this point, there are almost no prophets. You would read through the time of the Judges, there is one. Just one prophet mentioned in the entire 300 and some, almost 400 year history. But from this point on, a change takes place. The spiritual leadership in the Old Testament will shift from the priests, who had it up until this point, to the prophetic, the prophets. That's why this is kings and prophets. Because now the leadership will move from the formal religion, of those in the formal side of things, to men from the outside. Right, and God will now raise up men outside of the system, prophets, who will then be given special insight and will not be as corrupted as the priests were all the time working in it. One of the problems with working inside of systems continuously is this problem of hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And inside the system, it starts to get corrupted. But it moves a little bit away and a little bit further away. But everybody's in on this, and everybody's being trained in this, and everybody is along with it, and the thing just drifts and drifts and drifts. How was it that a man who was the high priest could let his sons continue to minister as high priest while they were off with prostitutes? How could he do that? It doesn't take a lot of discernment, Eli. But it had been a long time shifting down. Now what God's going to do is raise up men from the outside. Men who are not in the system. He's going to speak to them alone, and then he's going to bring them into the system. It's one of the great values of having a church which has an international flavor to it. It's a great value. There are difficulties because different cultures bang heads with each other. But that's good if the different cultures all want to follow the Word of God. Because it's amazing how cultures can shift what the Word of God says and begin to live as if it says this when it really says this. And then somebody comes from a different kind of a culture, reads the same word and says, it says this. And sure enough, it does say that. And you've read that 100 times, but you've never thought about what that really means because everybody says it means this, and you can say, it can't mean that, can it? No, it can't mean that. I think we're harmed in the United States by the fact that the churches are so homogenized, all the same. We tend to group up and say, the conflict with different peoples can, it can cause conflict, true enough. But hey, it's sanctifying conflict, isn't it? If you see God in the middle of it. And in that conflict, we're forced to face what the Word of God actually says. Prophets will do that work. They are men from the outside who will begin to hear the Word of God. Now, Samuel is at the head of this. The first great prophet was Moses, but there hasn't been a series of prophets until Samuel. And from Samuel on, there is a continuous prophetic ministry going on, particularly through the kingdom period. Samuel's at the heart of that. Because Samuel understood that right at the core of spirituality is the Word of God. That's what we want to finish with tonight. God's method is His Word. You want to know God. I'll say what I did at the beginning. You want to know God? Listen to what He says. Very often we hear testimonies, well, I knew it said that, and then God spanked me, and then I really learned it. And all I can say to that, and I know what that means, and I've been through the experience of missing what it said and being spanked. I've been through it, so I'm not going to say that I haven't had that, but hey, I could have missed this. This isn't the way God wants to do things. The way He wants to do it is to tell you through His Word, and you listen, and then you say, that's God's Word, that's the way I'm going to live. Don't make Him beat you into submission. I say that for your own good, because I know from experience, the old Puritan thing, the mill of the Lord grinds exceedingly slow, but exceedingly fine. Well, that slow part is really rough, because we all want out of it. And don't want to go through that. You don't want to go through it. You don't want to go through it. If you aren't there, praise God. Here's how you can avoid it. Read what it says and adjust to it. Don't adjust when He spanks you. Adjust when you read it. Because God's method of communication is Word. The fastest growth you can get is to listen to what He says and then respond. So as we go through this course this year, you will note as we're going, where I see the stories, but there is a lot of immediate application. Why? Because we don't want to be just admiring what happened. We want to be changing to what happened, right? We want to be adjusting to that. We don't want to just hear that those fathers didn't teach their children. We want to teach our children, right? That's the application, isn't it? The Word of God's important, and my responsibility is to teach them. Teach them! That's simple enough, isn't it? We don't want to just admire the fact that people around me need to know the Word of God. We have to trust the Lord for ways to get that Word into people's hands. When the Word of God is in the hands of the Spirit of God, He can do His work. I know I've said it a number of times, but I want to keep saying it because there are many here who are just starting out in teaching. All your job is in teaching the Word is to put it out there where people can see it. That's all you have to do. You don't have to even be good at it. You just have to get it out there. Why? Because once you put it out where it's clear, the Spirit of God can go to work. And He does a great work. You don't have to do all the rest of the work. He has to do that. He has to take it to their hearts. He has to open their eyes. But what I do have to do is get it clear. I have to bring the Word of God as it is out in front of people and just put it there. If it's pretty good, if it's not pretty well, that's also okay. Because nobody's going to be moved by my eloquence. What they're going to be changed by is the Spirit of God as He says, that's what I said, and I can meet you to bring you to that place. Sammy did that in his day. He established a group that began to go throughout the nation, and that starts the process of a complete change in the spiritual character. Now, we're going to start next week and look at that. We're going to look at what happened between Samuel and Samson. And that'll lead us up to the beginning of the kingdom. It's already starting. But the kingdom could never have been what it was, even in those early days, had Samuel not done what he did. He is the man who begins the whole kingdom period. That's why the kingdom period is set apart in the book of 1 Samuel, and it starts with the man Samuel. So we'll come back to that again next week. So let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for what you want to do for us this year. Thank you for your word. We thank you for these men who trusted you, walked with you. We're coming to ask you to open up our hearts as we look at your word. Fulfill your purpose so that your word won't return to you void. And your purpose in our hearts will be accomplished. Well, we thank you that no matter how dark the day, when you work by your Spirit, you can turn it all around. We thank you for the speed at which these circumstances changed. Now bring us to a confidence in your word. Enable us to follow you, and we're trusting you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.